book of Romans, and this morning we come to Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. Romans 3, 9 through 20. And this is what it says. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Chuck Colson was in a southeastern city speaking at a governor's prayer breakfast some years ago, where he met a prominent businessman whom he called Mr. Abercrombie. Mr. Abercrombie was not his real name, but he called him Mr. Abercrombie. And Mr. Abercrombie was a prominent businessman in the city, a pillar of the community, an active church member who also hosted a weekly Bible study luncheon at his office. Since he was in the city to speak at the governor's prayer breakfast, Mr. Abercrombie invited Chuck Colson to attend his Bible study luncheon. 19 men in all, dressed in dark suits, conservative ties, and white shirts, filed in at the appointed hour. They filled the large conference room, which was paneled on one side in beautiful rosewood paneling, and on the other with plate glass windows, offering a breathtaking view of the city that these men ran and owned. Although this was the city's power establishment, each man showed deference to the host, who had recently been featured in a national magazine as one of the up-and-comers of the corporate world. Mr. Abercrombie had asked Colson to speak at the luncheon and then to allow time for questions afterward. Somewhere in his talk, he referred to our sinful nature. He actually used the word total depravity. He noticed at the time that a few individuals shifted uncomfortably in their seats, and then when he finished, the first question was on sin. One of the men asked Chuck Colson if he really believed that they were sinners, because he seemed too sophisticated to be one of those hellfire and brimstone fellows. Another man said, intelligent people don't go for that backcountry preacher stuff. Chuck Colson said, yes, sir, I do believe that we are desperately sinful. What's inside of each one of us is really pretty ugly. In fact, we deserve hell, and we would get it but for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. Mr. Abercrombie himself began to look distressed. Well, I don't know about that, he said. I'm a good person, and I have been all my life. I go to church, and I am exhausted spending all my time doing good works. The room seemed particularly quiet, and 20 pairs of eyes were trained on Chuck Colson. If you believe that, Mr. Abercrombie, you are, for all of your good works, farther away from the kingdom of God than the people that I work with in prison who are aware of their own sins. In fact, gentlemen, he added, if you think about it, we are really more like Adolf Hitler than we are like Jesus Christ. Now there was a painful silence until someone finally changed the subject. Total depravity is not a popular subject. However, it is a doctrine of Scripture. And these first three chapters of Romans and these verses that we have just read teach it. Total depravity is taught in the Scriptures. Total depravity does not mean that every man is as bad as he can be. Hitler could have been worse than he was. Every one of us could be worse than we are. But it does mean that every man is as bad off as he can be. It is taught right here in Romans chapter 3. Paul has been making a case for the condemnation of all mankind. And he brings the closing argument here in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. He says that all Jews and Gentiles are under sin. And then he strings together several Old Testament quotations to prove that. When we say we believe in the total depravity of man, we mean what the Scripture means when it says that all men are under sin. So what does the Scripture mean when it says that all men are under sin? First of all, it means that all men are under the dominion of sin. The dominion of sin is universal. That word sin in verse 9 is a word that means to miss the mark, to miss or wander from the path of righteousness and honor, to do or go wrong, to wander from the law of God, to violate God's law. Think of an arrow that is launched toward a target, but it misses the target. Think of a path leading to a place that you need to go, but you get on the path and you start to follow it, and you wander off the path and you end up lost somewhere. That's what sin is. The target is God's righteousness, and the sin is that we have missed it. The path is God's righteousness, and the sin is that we have wandered off the path of righteousness. The righteousness of God for us is spelled out in His law, and we have violated His laws, and that is sin. Verse 9 says, we are all under sin. The word under there is a word that means to be under the power of, under the dominion of, under the authority of, under the control of. We are under the power of sin. We are under the control of sin. We are under the authority of sin. We are under the dominion of sin. And that is where we have chosen to be. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 9, a Roman centurion is speaking to Jesus, and he says, I am a man under authority, and I have soldiers under my authority. I say to this man, go, and he goes. I say to this man, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. That is the idea. Sin is the authority over us like our commanding officer or like our master. We are under it. We are under the dominion of sin. Now, who is under sin? All. And that all is an all-inclusive all. It means everybody. There's nobody outside of that. Not anybody. This passage, Romans 3, 9 through 20, is full of universal language, positive and negative. Verse 9 says, all, both Jews and Greeks, and that covers everybody. All are under sin. Verse 10 says, none is righteous. No, not one. Verse 11 says, no one understands. No one seeks for God. Verse 12 says, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. And verse 19 says that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. These are all inclusive terms, and nobody in the whole human race is excluded from the dominion of sin. The dominion of sin is universal, including every person in the whole human race without exception. Some people have a hard time accepting this, like that crowd that Chuck Colson spoke to at the Bible study luncheon. Sometimes sinfulness is covered by a genteel layer of charm and graciousness. But under that thin veneer is a heart that is not truly inclined to God. Langdon Gilkey tells how he discovered this truth in a Japanese prison camp. He had been raised in cultured circles. His father was the dean of Rockefeller Chapel at the University of Chicago. And Langdon had attended Yale University. He had known thoughtful, generous people. But when in a prison camp with many of the same type of people, he saw a different side of human nature. Here, where there was a shortage of everything, the selfishness that is natural to humans manifested itself, sometimes in quite spectacular fashion. Space was at a premium, and so definite allotments were made as equitably as possible for everyone. Gilkey was in charge of housing assignments. He encountered a number of people with elaborate explanations of why they should have more space than the others. Some people moved their beds a fraction of an inch each night in order to gain just a little bit more space. Among these offenders were even some Christian missionaries. In a moving passage, he describes his discovery of something like original sin or total depravity. He said, "Such experiences with ordinary human cussedness naturally stimulated me to do a good deal of thinking in such time as I had to myself. My ideas as to what people were like and as to what motivated their actions were undergoing a radical revision. People generally, and I know I could not exclude myself, seemed to be much less rational and much more selfish than I had ever guessed. Not at all the nice folk I had always thought them to be. They did not decide to do things because it would be reasonable and moral to act in that way, but because that course of action best suited their own self-interest. Afterward, they would find rational and moral reasons for what they had already determined to do." When I read that, my reaction was, why did he have to go to a Japanese prison camp to figure that out? You don't have to go to a Japanese prison camp to see the evidence of the total depravity of man. You can walk out of here this afternoon in Water Valley, Mississippi, and everywhere you go, you will see it. I have seen it everywhere I have ever been, in places where you were not even supposed to expect it. I have seen it in the Christian college, among the Christian students, and even among the Christian faculty. I have seen it in the seminary, among the Christian seminary students, and among the most distinguished faculty. I have seen it in every church I have ever been in all of the parishioners and in the preachers. I have seen it in our presbytery. I have seen it at the General Assembly. I have seen it in missionaries. Worst of all, I've seen it in my own heart. I've never been anywhere for very long where I did not see the evidence of the sinfulness in the human heart. And I don't see how anybody who isn't blind in both eyes can miss it. The dominion of sin is universal. That's point number one. Number two is, all men under sin means that the penetration of sin is pervasive. Reading down through verses 10 through 18, you will find terms relating to the mind, to the heart, to the throat, the tongue, the lips, the mouth, and the feet. He moves from the disposition of the heart to speech, to actions. Verse 11, no one seeks for God. That's the heart. Verse 13, they use their tongues to deceive. That's speech. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. That's actions. That's our deeds. Our sinfulness manifests itself in our heart, in our speech, and in our actions because sin touches every part of our nature. There is no part of us that is left untouched by sin. We are corrupt in the totality of our being. Our minds, our wills, and our bodies are affected by sin. In Switzerland in the 1960s, a newspaper headline one day said that an epidemic of typhoid had broken out in Zermatt. The hotel managers had tried to keep it quiet for some time to protect the tourist business. Zermatt is one of those beautiful mountain villages nestled at the foot of the Matterhorn. The road is too steep for cars, and the only entry to the valley is by cogwheel railroad. Everything is peaceful in the village. It is idyllic. It is a paradise on earth. But typhoid had broken out, and it was some time before they found out the source of the trouble. The water main passing through the town had a crack in it, and the animal refuse from the fields was dripping into the crack and from there into the main water supply. The typhoid bacillus had bred there, and the pipe feeding the main water supply was contaminated. The health department condemned the whole town's water supply. Why did they condemn the whole town water supply? Because of the nature of disease. The pipe that fed the water supply was contaminated, and therefore the whole thing was contaminated. It spread throughout the whole thing. And that's the way it is with sin in mankind. Mankind is corrupt at the core of his being. Sin is not something peripheral. We are polluted by sin at the core, and it touches every part of our being. That is the pervasiveness of sin. Number three, all men under sin means that the corruption of sin is severe. There are two things that I want to point out in regard to the corruption of man. One is in verse 13 and the other is in verse 12. Verse 13 says, their throat is an open grave. That is a graphic picture of what is inside the heart of man. What's in a grave? Death. What happens to dead bodies? They decompose and they begin to smell foul. What does God see when He opens up our throats and looks down inside of us? God opens our throats and He looks down inside of us and He sees decomposition and decay and putrefaction with all of its foul-smelling ugliness. Verse 12 says, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. The King James Version says they have become unprofitable. That word really carries two ideas. It is the basic thought of uselessness, but then it has become useless due to its corruption. It is useless because it's not useful anymore. It has so deteriorated. It has so been corrupted. It's lost its significant use. This is a quotation from Psalm 14, and the Hebrew equivalent in Psalm 14 of the word unprofitable is used of milk that has gone sour. I went into the refrigerator last night and pulled out a jar of milk that was gone sour, and I poured it right down the sink. Milk that has gone sour is useless. The human race is like milk that has gone sour. The human race is rancid. The human race has gone sour. It has been corrupted. And consequently, it is useless. Man has become useless. man is worthless. He serves no divine purpose. That is the severity of sin. And then number four, all men under sin means that the grip of sin is inextricable. Verse 19 and 20 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Paul is using the word law here in a general sense to refer to the whole Old Testament. He has just quoted from the Psalms and from Isaiah, and now he says the law says, and he says that it applies to the whole world and that the whole world may be accountable to God. The whole world is accountable to God, and no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law tells us what sin is, and then as we try to keep it, we find that we cannot keep it, and so it exposes us as sinners. A seminary professor once listed 30 characteristics of the Christian life, and then he assigned one characteristic to a different day of the month. On the first day, he worked hard on the first attribute, and he reached his goal at the end of the day. He kept that one very well. On the second day, he worked on the second attribute, and he kept it. And on the third day, he worked on the third attribute, and he kept it. And on the fourth day, he worked on the fourth one, and he kept it. And so on until the end of the month came. He realized that he was able to master one attribute a day. But while he was working on that one particular attribute, he let all the other areas slip, and he failed. Ultimately, he failed. And that is a common experience. The Bible says that none of us can keep the law. And we find that to be true in our personal experience. The law forces us to admit that we are guilty before God and we are worthy of condemnation. And that is where we need to get before the gospel will ever do us any good. It is only when we realize that we cannot extricate ourselves from this sinful condition that we are ready for the gospel. The one place that we can find the righteousness of God that we so desperately need is in Jesus Christ, as He is offered in the gospel. And so this is where Paul has been headed with all this teaching about the sinfulness of mankind and the condemnation of the whole world. This is where we need to get. And the messages are going to change from here on out. There was a young lady, 22 years old, who died in a hospital in Cincinnati. She had once possessed an enviable share of beauty, been greatly sought after for her charm and for the beauty of her face. But she had fallen to become a prostitute, highly educated, accomplished in manners. She spent her life in shame, friendless. She finally died. As they were going through her effects in this hospital in Cincinnati, they found a poem that she had written. And the name of it was Beautiful Snow. She wrote this poem and it appeared in a national magazine. "Oh, the snow, the beautiful snow, filling the sky and the earth below. Over the housetops, over the street, over the heads of the people you meet. Dancing, flirting, skimming along. Beautiful snow, it can do nothing wrong. Flying to kiss a fair lady's cheek, clinging to lips and frolicsome freak. Beautiful snow from the heavens above, pure as an angel, gentle as love. Once I was as pure as the snow, but I fell. Fell like the snowflakes from heaven to hell. Fell to be trampled as filth in the street. Fell to be scoffed, to be spat on and beat. Pleading, cursing, dreading to die, selling my soul to whoever would buy. Dealing in shame for a morsel of bread, having the living and hating the living and fearing the dead. Merciful God, I have fallen so low, and once I was like the beautiful snow. How strange it should be that this beautiful snow should fall on a sinner with nowhere to go. How strange it should be when night comes again, if the snow and the ice struck my desperate brain. Fainting, freezing, dying alone, too wicked for prayer, too weak for a moan. To be heard in the streets of the crazy town, gone mad in the joy of the snow coming down. To lie and to die in my terrible woe, with a bed and a shroud of the beautiful snow. And that's how her poem ended. But somebody who knew the gospel added another stanza to it. And this is what they said. This is the final stanza that was added to it. Helpless and foul as the trampled snow, sinner, despair not, Christ stoopeth low. To rescue the soul that is lost in its sin and raise it to life and enjoyment again. Groaning, bleeding, dying for thee, the crucified hung, made a curse on the tree. His accents of mercy fall soft on thine ear. Is there mercy for me? Will he heed my prayer? O God, in the stream that for sinners doth flow, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are driven to despair by what the Word of God says about our sinful condition. We are desperate. And so we are thankful for that fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, where sinners can come and be washed clean by the blood of Christ. Lord, if there's anyone who needs to come to that fountain today, I pray that you would draw them there. In Jesus' name, amen. Our final